time is next week. Don't forget. We fall back next week. The reason I'm reminding you is somebody called this morning and already thought it was daylight savings time. So they're not here. Oh, so how are you? Good? Man, I got a ringing in my ears. I had to go get a sinus, not a sinus shot, but an allergy shot the other day. So I'm just kind of plugged up. So I hope I can get through this. We're not in the book of Acts. Can you hear me? Can everybody hear me? Okay. All right. We're not in Acts. We're in 1 Timothy. And John's overview of 1 Timothy last week. And where is John? John, you correct me if I'm right or if I'm wrong or whatever. If I'm wrong, correct me. If I'm right, just let it go. Okay. Didn't you say that the theme or the big idea, and I know I'm humming. You hear me? A bum bum, you hear that? Okay. Turn it down. My head's bad enough. That the big idea of the book of 1 Timothy was how we should behave in church. Is that correct? And I think you got that idea from what Paul says in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, when he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." And then as he was outlining the whole book, he was going through each chapter, he said, stated that the big idea in the first chapter is how the gospel has been committed to our trust, and that carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ is our calling from God to faithfully share its message and protect its purity. Am I correct in that, John? Okay. And then he went on to say that the reasons that we go to Guatemala and Burma and the reasons that we have the feed the sheep shop is so that we can take and share the gospel message with lost people. And if we're going to Guatemala simply to build buildings or going to Burma simply to just make the trip or to just teach, and we're not sharing the gospel, then we're going for all the wrong reasons. And then we either need to stop going or we need to get our priorities corrected, because the gospel message is why we do anything from this church. So, we are to share the gospel and to faithfully keep it pure. And that, of course, that with the elders here in this church, that is one of our priorities. We believe that it's something that we should take extremely seriously. But John told us how we share the gospel. But my question is, how is it that we are to keep the gospel pure? How do we do that? Well, of course, I believe one of the ways, and one of the best ways that we can do that to protect the gospel is to be so familiar with what the scriptures have to say about this that we can smell false doctrine or a false gospel a mile away. And then, like Paul, warn people about false teachers, and if need be, name names. And that's exactly what Paul does in this letter. He names names. And then John went on to give an illustration of how not to act in church, telling us about a little game that he had learned about connecting the dots from some friend of his, and how his dad somehow knew something was going on and went back there and upset the whole game. And then he gave you another vivid illustration of how not to act in church. Can anybody remember what the second one was? Nobody remembers, huh? Well, do you remember at the end, towards the end of his message, he called me an old coot? Is that any way for a pastor to act in church? I really don't care what he calls me, as long as he calls me, and as long as he loves me. He can call me whatever he wants. So, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, Paul's greetings to Timothy, Timothy, and verses 3 through 11, is about Paul urging Timothy to remain at Ephesus and then charge certain persons not to teach other doctrine than that doctrine which Paul had taught when he was there. And that is our text for today, verses 1 through 11. So let's read those right quick. Beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our Lord, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to have teachers of the law or desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So Paul begins his letter in typical fashion by letting the recipient, Timothy, know immediately who it's from and that it has apostolic authority. But we also get a sense of Paul's affection for this young man by the way he calls him, my dear child in the faith. And there is an awful lot I would like to be able to say about Timothy this morning, about the way he lived his life. He was courageous and obedient. He was a true and faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that he gained such respect, he lived his life in a way that gained it a tremendous amount of respect from Paul. But suffice it to say that he was a devoted disciple and he gave his life for the cause. He died in Ephesus some 30 years after this letter was written, or at least tradition says that he died, defending the faith and standing against idol worship. So if that's true, and I don't have any reason to believe that it's not true, then he remained true to his convictions and he persevered right up to the very end. And it's also true that he who began a good work in you, that's Jesus Christ, he who began this good work in you will complete it until Christ comes again. God always finishes what he starts, and he did so in the life of Timothy. We know that Paul's authority came from God himself, and that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just because of what Paul says, but because of what Ananias, or what God says to Ananias over in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 15. He says this, and Ananias has been trying to tell God, as if God didn't know what Paul had been doing in persecuting the Christians. And God says to him, he says, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So we know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that his authority came from God, and he was truly an apostle of Christ. Then at the end of verse 1, Paul says to Timothy that he is an apostle by the command of God our Savior in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this title, God our Savior, is unique to these letters which we call the pastoral epistles, which are made up of 1st and 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus. You don't find that title anywhere else in any of Paul's letters. But I like the fact that he brings it out so clearly here. Now, I don't know why it is, but most of us, well, maybe I better not be speaking for you, but I know this is the case with me, that when I was a young Christian, I didn't really think about God the Father as really being my Savior. Most of the time, I simply thought about God as being the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and rarely, if ever, did I think of Him as playing a significant role in our salvation. Maybe you did, but I didn't. And most of the people I talked to didn't either. So for the most part, we attribute all of that to Christ, all that what Christ did, Him dying for us to appease God's wrath, and then us accepting what He did. Now, perhaps it's because of poor teaching. I don't know, but whatever the reason, it's important to our understanding of the true character and nature of God and our understanding of the Trinity to know what role it is that God the Father plays as our Savior. For He is as much our Savior as is God the Son is our Savior. It's just that His role is different from that of His sons. In fact, David in Psalms 18:46 declares, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation." And then again, in Psalms 25:5, it's another verse that declares that God the Father is our Savior. When David says, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long." And in fact, two other times in this letter to 1 Timothy, Paul makes this same declaration. Listen to this from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." And once again, in chapter 4, verse 10. "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe." And again, this title is also unique to the Old Testament. It is a direct reference to God the Father. So the point that I'm attempting to make is this. The entire Godhead was just as active in our salvation as they were in the creation of the universe. Now, it's sad, but seldom do we think of the other persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Holy Spirit, as being our Savior or even playing a decisive role in saving us. But beloved, this is the truth. The entire Godhead was actively involved in making us new creatures in Christ. And our praise for their part in our salvation, for saving us, should be declared in our worship. Of course, our primary focus must be the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is our bridegroom and we His bride. And He is our shepherd and we are His sheep. But nonetheless, we are to praise the Father for His electing love in choosing us to salvation. And we are to praise the Holy Spirit for quickening us from spiritual death to spiritual life so that we could respond and come to Christ for salvation. Now here is something we need to wrap our minds around and keep at the forefront of our thinking. God is a triune God, and it is impossible for us to understand or fully appreciate just how great our salvation really is until we see each person of the Godhead playing a distinct and necessary role in our salvation. We should never, and we could never, declare the glorious gospel of grace and leave out the Father's sovereign electing love and the Holy Spirit's regenerating power as a central part of God's work in saving sinners like us. To speak of God's part of salvation as only being one of providing forgiveness and man's part as being willing to accept it is to ignore both the Father's work of election and the Spirit's work of regeneration. That not only makes man a full partner with God in the work of salvation, it credits man with playing the decisive role in the whole deal and would give him much to boast of before God if that were true. And I can't think, personally, of a more hideous thing to do than to give Christ glory for His work on the cross and then turn around and give spiritually dead sinners the credit for the Father's work in eternity, which was election, and the Spirit's work in our hearts, which is regeneration. It does great dishonor, not only to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, but to the Son as well. It would be an offense to the Son to not give glory to His Father. Our worship is to include praise and adoration of the Godhead as a whole. Praise to the Father for choosing us to salvation. Praise to His Son for being willing to die for our salvation. And praise to the Holy Spirit for opening up our hearts to receive the good news of our salvation. An impure gospel being taught in many churches today is that God did 99% of the work of redemption but left 1% up to us. The truth is that spiritually dead men cannot do 1% of anything to save themselves. And if any part of being saved were left up to man, no one, absolutely no one, would ever be saved. And if God is pleased to save a man, it's Him that does 100% of the saving. As Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. And the only thing that we contribute to salvation was our sin. And that was it. Sadly, the doctrine of soteriology, or what we call the doctrine of salvation, has been tainted with a man-centered focus. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, it's because God the Father set His love and affection on you. He elected and chose to give you as a precious gift of love to His Son in eternity past before He ever created one thing, Ephesians 1:4. And then in time, after you were born, you were alive physically but dead spiritually. God, the Holy Spirit, regenerated and quickened you, Colossians 2:13. And then opened your heart to receive the good news of the gospel like He did in Lydia's heart, Acts 16:14. And of course, the good news of the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. And you came because you were drawn to the Son by the Father. It was the Father who drew you to the Son, John 6:44. And Jesus said, "No one comes to Me unless he be drawn by the Father." Now that's what Paul taught, and that's what we have been charged to keep, to preach, and to keep pure. Salvation is holy and entirely the work of God, and whenever you start to add anything that man does to credit himself with salvation, you have tainted the gospel. It is no more pure. Paul declared that God is our Savior. And again, it's a designation that's confined to the pastoral letters. And with this phrase, he introduces his main theme, which is salvation. And then he chose with equal care the additional reference that Christ is our hope. In much the same way that Paul uses this term, Christ our hope, not only to encourage Timothy, but Titus as well, who is his other true son in the faith. In Titus 1:2, Paul says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." And in chapter 2 of Titus, verse 13, Paul declares, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." And then once more, in Titus chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." One more of the many verses that deals with hope is this one from 1 Peter 1:3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, folks, there are many verses in the Scriptures that deal with the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. In fact, so many that it's difficult to even know where to begin. So then, what is the hope that we have in Christ? What is that hope? Well, number one is that He is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again to receive us unto Himself. So, that should encourage us all, just like it did Timothy and Titus. And it should encourage us to keep on keeping on to faithfully serve Him until we either go to be with Him or He comes to receive us unto Himself, until He comes for us. Second hope we have is the hope of the resurrection. Because Christ rose from the death and He has power over life and death, He will quicken our mortal bodies as well. In other words, this mortal will one day put on immortality. That is a hope that we have in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:54. The third hope that we have is that because we have been justified by grace, we are now heirs of eternal life. So we have the hope of eternal life. And the fourth hope that we have is that we have been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. And I could go on and on and on about the hope we have in Christ. But the writer of Hebrews sums it up in chapter 6, verse 18 through 20, when he says this: "So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So not only do we have the hope of Jesus our Savior in the past and soon coming King in the future, but as our mediator and our high priest who intercedes on our behalf right now in the present. Therefore, because of His mediation work in heaven right now on our behalf. No one can bring a riling accusation against us in order to try to separate us from the love of God. And if you want to know what can separate us from the love of God, read Romans 8. And you'll see nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why? Because we have a mediator in heaven who intercedes on our behalf. We have a hope for the future because Christ purchased our salvation at the cross in the past. Romans 5, 1 and 2. We have a hope because He sanctifies us through His Spirit right now in the present. Galatians 5, 16 through 25. And we have a hope because He will lead us to glory in the future. Colossians 1, 27. In other words, we were saved in the past by the work that Christ did on the cross. Right now, in the present, we are being saved by the work He does as our mediator. And we will be saved in the future by the work He'll do as when He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see the tense of salvation there? We haven't just been saved, we are being saved and we will be saved. I can't think of a better reason to believe in the perseverance of the saints because it's God who saves us in the beginning, it's God who keeps us saved, and it's God who will come to receive us unto Himself. What a glorious hope we have in Jesus Christ. We ought to be, we are on shouting ground here with the hope that we have in Him. Now, I don't think we can really be sure about everything Paul meant about the different doctrines and myths and endless genealogies and speculations that were going on in the church of Ephesus, but it does seem clear that at the core of this false teaching that Timothy faced was an out of balance view of the doctrine of salvation. These false teachers and heretics proclaimed that the end had already come and that the resurrection had already occurred, which reminds me of some of these preterist views. And maybe we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:18, if you would. That's the next book over. And let's read that verse 18. It says this. Paul's talking about some certain men. We'll see who they are in a minute. It says, who has swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And then he says, because of this teaching, that the resurrection, he's upsetting the faith of some. Well, I can understand that. How some people would be upset over the fact that the resurrection's already, well, I'm still here. What's happened? I'd be upset too if the resurrection had already happened. And that's what they were teaching. And then verse 17 tells us of two men, the two men that were teaching this. And then in verse 20 of chapter 1 of the 1st Timothy, back to 1st Timothy now, Paul adds another name of Alexander. So we have either two or three false teachers who were perhaps elders in the church there at Ephesus by the name of Hymenaeus, Alexander, and Phileas, who were undermining some people's faith by teaching, again, that the resurrection had already occurred and the return of Christ was all but forgotten. So therefore, at the outset of his letter, Paul begins to assert his balanced theology. He says, this is the age of salvation, but salvation completion awaits the second coming of Christ. And that, my dear friends, is our hope, the second coming of Christ. God the Father, who is our Savior, in that He planned our salvation in eternity, which was carried out by Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, and that He will return and make our salvation complete one day, that is our hope. And if there is no resurrection for us, and if Christ is not returning one day, then we might as well pick our kids up and head home because we're wasting our time here. We might as well just go home eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We have no hope without the resurrection. But in Christ, we have an anchor for the soul, a sure and steadfast hope, as the writer of Hebrews says. And as surely as Christ came in the fullness of time during His first advent, He will come again in the fullness of God's time to take us home to be with Him. That is our hope, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the workings whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. That is our hope. Don't let anyone take it from you. Just a couple of weeks ago, a guy entered into the house. If you think this teaching isn't still around today, a guy entered into the house of one of the members of this church and began to teach full preterism, or try to teach full preterism, to this family. And without the father being there. I don't know if you know what full preterists believe or not, but they believe that Christ came in 70 A.D. and all of prophecy has already been fulfilled, and there will be no resurrection of our bodies. It's all been done. The resurrection will be some kind of spiritual resurrection. And I wonder why they even bother to take the Lord's table if we're supposed to do that until He comes, but they do. Now, I give you 100 reasons not to believe that stuff. But it is a false heresy that's being taught in some of the churches around here. Thankfully, the family in whose home this guy entered already knew the Scriptures well enough to know better. But you'd be surprised how many people would fall for some false teacher's teaching if they don't know the Scriptures. In verse 5, Paul contrasts his charge with that of the false teachers. He seeks to produce in the hearts of the believers at Ephesus that which God requires: love for Him and love for His people. True love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, only God's glory, seeks only God's glory in all things. Never glory for oneself. And that's what these false teachers wanted. They wanted prestige and honor and glory for themselves. They wanted others to see them rather than pointing others to Christ. And all throughout the Scriptures, we see that it's love that is the mark of a true Christian. Jesus said in John 13:35 that it's by our love that people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then John added, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." 1 John 4:7. So, true agape love flows from a heart that's been made pure by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. True agape love flows from a good conscience that knows that all his sins have been forgiven and have been separated from him as far as the east is from the west. Not just your present sins or past sins, but all your sins have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. True agape love flows from a sincere faith that trusts totally and completely upon the finished work of Christ on the cross, that trusts in God our Savior and Christ our hope. Well, these false teachers desired to be teachers of the law, but they didn't have a clue what the purpose of the law was. Well, Paul makes it clear in verse 9 that the law is good if it's used lawfully, but they didn't have a clue how to lawfully use the law. They got up, They talked confidently about things they knew nothing of and ended up talking about myths and endless genealogies which promoted nothing but endless speculation and unimportant things rather than love for God and godly edification. What they wanted was the same kind of recognition and prestige that goes along with being a Jewish rabbi, but they weren't interested in learning and teaching the true purpose of the law to others. Rather, they tried to impose on others a heretical system of salvation by works, which produced no hope compared to the hope that we have in Christ Jesus and God our Savior. Their motivation to be teachers of the law was egged on by their ego and self-importance rather than a love for God and a call from God to teach and preach for His glory. Little did these false teachers realize that life, death, hell, and worlds unknown hang on the lips of the earnest teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pity the man who desires to instruct God's people, who has no singleness of eye to God's glory. I pity him. Amazingly, these guys were ignorant about the use of the law, but dogmatic about their ignorance. All they wanted was a platform from which to teach their heresy. And folks, it's no different today. Sadly, the greatest perverters of truth are those who have the greatest and the largest platforms in America from which to spew their heresy around the clock 24/7. Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Price, Benny Hinn, and all of the teachers of the Word of Faith movement, they not only do not preach a pure gospel, they go to great lengths to preach another gospel and to line their pockets at other people's expense. Joel Osteen is called the most influential preacher in America, and he has the largest church in America and preaches to the largest group of people in America every Sunday morning. Yet, while on Larry King Live, he would not say to Larry King that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. His core message is, God is nice, you're nice, so be nice. Now, folks, that is not the gospel message. He claims that he's only trying to give people hope, but it's a false hope because the hope he preaches is man-centered rather than a God-centered message. It's not for God's glory. Now, I know that there are some here that probably don't want to hear what I've just told you because they listen to and like Joel Osteen. But it is my responsibility to tell you that the cotton candy, name it and claim it, nab it and grab it gospel is leading more people to hell than any other false gospel I know. And you might say, well, you're not supposed to name names. Well, Paul does. And I'm telling you, these men pervert the gospel. They pervert it. And if you're listening to them, you need to stop. The best sermons and the best books are those that are filled and full of Jesus Christ. A sermon without Christ, as C.H. Spurgeon said, is an awful, horrible thing. It's an empty well, a cloud without rain, a tree twice dead and plucked up by the roots. It's an abominable thing to give men stones for bread and scorpions for eggs, and yet that's exactly what they do when they preach not Christ. A sermon without Christ, you might as well talk about a loaf of bread without flour. How can it feed the soul? Men die and perish because Christ is not in their message, and yet His glorious gospel is the easiest thing to preach. It's the sweetest thing to preach. There is more variety in it. There is more attractiveness in it than all the world besides. And yet, Joel Osteen's latest book, How to Become a Better You, and the 7 principles he lays out for becoming a better you, doesn't mention God our Savior or Christ our hope even one time. Not even one time. It's nothing more than a self-help book, and it's a polluted gospel. You can get just as much from Dr. Phil. The law is good if it's applied lawfully, but these guys were way off mark and were misusing and misapplying it. They seemed to have thought that they could please God by their own efforts and make the law the means of salvation. The law cannot save even one soul, and neither was it made for the righteous. Those who believe that they are righteous enough as they are will never be saved unless God reveals to them the wickedness of their own hearts, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, is what Jeremiah 17:9 says. Now that's something you will never hear Joel Osteen say. Why? Because it destroys a good self-image. That's why. Listen, folks, our good self-image is not in who we are, but who we are in Christ. Christ said, I have come to call the righteous. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, Luke 5:32. You see, the law was made for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their mothers and fathers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So the purpose of the law is to show willing sinners their sin, Romans 3:19, and their need of Christ, Galatians 3:24. What the law does is brings us face to face with the bad news that all men are guilty of violating God's standard of righteousness. The law condemns everyone and sentences all, and justly so, to hell, Romans 3:19 and 20. So to use the law lawfully is to use it in accordance with the glorious gospel of God. And I believe that since the law shows men their sin, that it's a necessary part of presenting the gospel to lost men. It presents the bad news to men about being lost sinners. The bad news that the law presents in showing men the awful condition that they are in must precede the good news of Christ's redemption. Presenting the good news without first giving the bad news is like telling a man on a flight from here to Japan, 36,000 feet in the air, that he needs to put on a parachute because it'll make his flight that much more comfortable, as Ray Comfort says in his book, Hell's Best Kept Secret. You'll just put this parachute on, you'll be comfortable. Why, it'll make your flight that much more pleasant. Why? I know this sounds ridiculous, but pretty soon he'll find out he's not very comfortable. And people are looking at him and staring at him and laughing at him, and it won't be long, he'll be taking that thing off. But if 3 of the engines had gone out, and the stewardess came by and said, won't you put this parachute on because we're about to plunge 36,000 feet to the ground and your only hope of escape is this parachute, guarantee you he won't be comfortable with it on his back. So when you try to give people the good news without first giving them the bad news, you're giving them a false hope. Now, let me see if I can't illustrate that for you. Oftentimes, people come into the Feed the Sheep shop, and I get a chance to witness to them. And one of the things that I ask them, and I know that I've been through this before, but I think repetition is the mother of learning, and we all need to learn how to present the gospel. They come in, and the first question I ask them is this. Well, after we've had some conversation, maybe. Do you consider yourself a good person? Now, that's a safe question to ask. You know why it's a safe question to ask? Yeah. All the time. And besides that, Proverbs 15:2 says, the ways of man is pure in his own eyes. In other words, he's blind to the condition of his heart. He's blind to the fact that his heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? He doesn't want to see that. So, even if you ask, Keith knows, you can ask an inmate this. I don't care what he's in prison for. Usually, most of the time, they will say, yeah, deep down, I'm really a good person. They cannot see the wickedness of their hearts. So then I say, well, you know, we can all find someone to compare our lives to that make us look pretty good, can't we? Well, we can. I mean, old Joe down the road that beats his wife and drinks all night long, he makes us look pretty good. But if we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, who is a reflection of God's moral standard, we all come up short. So I then ask, can I ask you a question or two? And usually you people are open to that. I say, have you ever told a lie? Well, I've never had anyone say, no, I've never lied. They all admit, yeah, I've told a lie. And then I say, well, what does that make you? Sometimes they'll say, well, that makes me a sinner. I say, more specifically, what does it make? Well, it makes me a liar. And then I'll ask, well, okay, have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? And most of the time, after some grumbling about it, they'll say, yeah, I've stolen something. So what does that make you? Well, it makes me a thief. What does the seventh commandment say? Thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus said to even look upon someone with lust in your heart, you committed adultery with that person already. Have you ever done that? Yeah, I've done that. Now, we've only looked at three points of law. Just three. And by your own admission, you've just admitted that you're an adulterous, lying thief. Now, see, you're putting it on them. You're not calling them things that they have admitted their guilt. And then what? Then the next question you ask is, well, if God were to judge you according to His moral standard, would He find you guilty or innocent? Well, naturally, they've already admitted they're going to say, well, He'd find me guilty. Well, if He finds you guilty, are you going to go to heaven or hell? If they say, well, I'm going to go to hell, then the next question you should ask is this. Well, does that concern you? Because it sure concerns me. Now, depending on their answer, determines whether you take this conversation any further or not. If they say, no, that doesn't bother me one iota. It doesn't concern me a bit. Then you either give them more of the law or you cut off the conversation. Now, that doesn't mean you can't come back later and discuss things with them at another time. Because God may take what you've already said to them and convict their hearts with it. But if they say, yes, it concerns me, I don't want to go to hell, then you give them grace. You give them the gospel. You give them the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that you find in 1 Corinthians 15. And once they understand what the gospel is, and that's the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, pure and simple, that's it. Then you take them to Romans 10 and show them where if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, God has promised you will be saved, and then call upon them to cry out to God to be merciful to them as a sinner. Folks, that's the way you do it. I mean, that's the simplest way you do it. It's worked for me. God has honored that system. And I believe that God is honoring it all over the world. So that's the way that you lawfully use the law to bring sinners to the place where they see their guilt before God and their need for Christ. And that's how you keep the gospel pure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your eternal word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, that it saves men to the uttermost. And God, it's your moral standard, Lord, your righteousness and our lack of it that brings us to a place where we see our need of a Savior. And God, I pray that you'll not only teach us how to use the law in order to bring men to conviction, but God, that you would just use us, Lord, to build your kingdom and to preach the gospel, and Lord, leave the saving to you. God, we bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.